I wish to draw your attention once again this evening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and in chapter 1, and coming back again to focus our attention on verse number 10. We have been looking over the past three Sunday evenings at verses 9 and 10 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we are emphasizing the finality, the reality of the salvation that Paul is speaking about here in verses 9 and 10. You remember how we began by emphasizing how he has saved us. And Paul there is using a tense in the Greek language which means completed action. It's not just, as it were, a past tense. There are several different kinds of past tenses, as you know. But this is a tense which means something has happened once and for all, and it never needs to be repeated. It is a tense in the Greek language that can even refer to the future, in the sense that something is so sure of taking place that you can speak of it as having taken place already. And that is what Paul is saying about our salvation. And we emphasize that if that is true, if we have been saved by him, if it is true that he has saved us, then it means that there is no part of our life that is outside the boundaries of this salvation. No part of our life that is not covered and indeed protected and secured and determined by this salvation. And we emphasize how our past is dealt with, our present is dealt with, and the future is dealt with also. And then we came back to verse number 9, you may remember, 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the whole verse. We emphasized once again this, he saved us, and then we saw how he called us, and then we saw how all of this was given to us. Each of these statements is that definitive once and for all action. He has given to us something in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at verse 10 in particular and reminding ourselves that all of this that Paul has been talking about in verse 9 has become part of our experience, and it has come to us individually. It is now made manifest to us and to history by the manifest. This is now made manifest, he says, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we were looking at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing into history that eternal purpose of salvation that Paul has been speaking about at the end, particularly at the end of verse number 9. And we saw that in the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being told that he has done something. In fact, he has done two things. The manifestation of Christ is not simply the appearing of Christ in person. It is the appearing, the manifestation of what Christ has actually done. The gospel is really summarized in the person and in the work of Christ. That is what the gospel is by definition. It is the person and the work of Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing is that what Christ has done on the one hand, you remember he has abolished death, and on the other hand, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the gospel message and the gospel ministry is nothing more than the telling and the retelling down through the ages, the retelling of what God has done in order to secure for us individually this salvation which he purposed and in fact was given to us in a sense even before the world was made. Now, what is interesting about these utterances in verses 9 and 10 is that here we have some of the greatest gospel, evangelical statements that we find in the whole of the New Testament. But what is interesting particularly is that these utterances are not given in the context of a theological dispute or a theological heresy that needs to be corrected. These utterances are given to Timothy, who is a preacher of the gospel. And we do know from other places that Timothy seems to be a kind of a timid individual. He needs to be one who is treated with kindness, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Receive him with a kindness. In other words, he needs gentle handling at times. And Timothy is someone who seems to have frequent sicknesses, and Paul recommends that he drinks a little wine for the sake of his stomach, a kind of a medicinal use of wine, as the apostle urges him to do. And so Timothy is someone who needs encouragement, and he needs to be pressed on and pushed on in the faith. And so it is in order to remind Timothy of what the gospel is and what God has done to us in the gospel that Paul is emphasizing these things, because he wants Timothy never to lose sight of the fact that in being a minister of Christ, he must never lose the vision of what it is that he is ministering. He must never lose the point of why it is that he is preaching on any particular given occasion. A preacher is an individual who must never lose sight of his job description. And his job description is very simple, very brief, and very clear. It is preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season. And the gospel must be, the gospel ministry must begin his ministry by preaching the gospel, or else he never begins it at all. And he must end his ministry with his dying breath and his last sermon. He must also be preaching the word in season and out of season. And Paul here is doing for Timothy what he does over and over again in his letters. Indeed, he is doing what our Lord Jesus Christ did. You remember with the woman at the well of Samaria in John's Gospel chapter 4. That one woman receives the greatest definition that we have in the whole of the scripture concerning what God is. There is nothing like it anywhere else in the whole Bible. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the clearest place in the whole of scripture where we have God presented to us in the entirety of his person and his desires for us. And it is given to one woman, a Samaritan, at the well of Sychar. And so what we find it throughout the scripture is that in order to encourage people to believe and to continue to believe and to continue to serve Christ, we find that these encouragements are given not by little, as it were, exhortations or little rebukes. They are given right throughout the Bible in terms of massive doctrine. And when God would encourage the Israelites in Old Testament times to depart from idolatry and to return to the ways of the God of their fathers, he does so almost invariably by reminding them not only of who he is. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will give my glory to no other. And so he is rebuking idolatry by reminding the people that he alone is the Lord to be worshipped. And they should worship him and return to him, not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done. I am the one who took you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one who took you out of the house of bondage. Therefore, come back to me. That is what we find in the Old Testament. And that is the pattern and the principle that we find in the New Testament also. Paul does it again and again. Our Lord Jesus Christ does it when he is encouraging his disciples. You remember at the end of his sermon in the upper room in John's Gospel chapter 16, he is reminding them of the reality of what their life is going to be like in the world. In the world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Well, why should we be of good cheer? We should be of good cheer because he says, I have overcome the world. We are on the victor's side, even as we experience difficulties in the world. This is the pattern that we find in the Bible. And this is really why the Bible was written, as I was emphasizing in a measure this morning. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, that we may know that we have salvation, that we may know what salvation is, what it's going to lead to in the glory. And we must know what is the foundation of our salvation. Why is it that God saves us? What does it mean for our Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world and be manifested? What does it mean for him to, as it were, abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel? What is this gospel? And to answer that question, we have to answer the deeper question. What is this Christ? Who is this Christ? And Paul here is describing our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want us to come back, therefore, to verse number 10 this evening and to look, as it were, at the bigger picture that lies behind verse number 10, to look not simply behind what is being said in verse 10, but look at what can be laid upon verse number 10. What is Paul actually referring to when he speaks of the appearing of Christ and the abolishing of death and the bringing to light the immortality and life through the gospel? And this is where sometimes it's good for us to, as it were, stand back and from a slight different angle, from a slight distance, look in, as it were, almost like outsiders peering into the mysteries of this great gospel and the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is giving to us a summary statement of what the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, for example, where he speaks of Christ being in the form of God and who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the same kind of teaching. And what we have basically here is what the theologians call the threefold states of Christ. We have his pre-existence, we have his humiliation, and we have his exaltation. And I am not imposing this upon the text. The text that we're looking at this evening implies all these things that I'm seeking to draw our attention to this evening. And so it's good for us to look in and see what actually lies behind the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he, in fact, who has accomplished all of this? If it is true that this salvation is given to us before the foundation of the world, that means that our Lord Jesus Christ was involved in this salvation before the foundation of the world. It means that he was doing something even then that was going to be made manifest when he became flesh, and something that he is going to accomplish that is going to lead to tremendous implications and magnifications of glory and grace in the world that is to come. So let's look then at this verse in the light of that threefold state, we might say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin, first of all, then, by emphasizing his pre-existence. He did not begin to exist or to be our Savior when he was manifested as Jesus the Christ, and when he was in the world abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was not the beginning of him. And so when we ask the question, well, if that is not the beginning, when was the beginning of this one who becomes our Savior Jesus? And the astonishing thing that the Bible presents to us is that he has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And the deity of Jesus Christ, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say with their particular translation, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly enunciated in these opening four or five verses in John's Gospel, chapter 1, because it says there, as clear as daylight can make it, without him there was nothing made that was made. Everything was made by the one who in the beginning was with God and was what, and indeed was God. Not just a God, but was actually the one that we call God. And we're immediately introduced to a tremendous mystery here. But this is the one who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in order for us to appreciate the salvation that Christ has actually brought to us, the salvation by which we have been saved, we cannot appreciate that properly. We cannot understand its magnitude and indeed its magnificence if we fail to understand the magnitude and the majesty of the one who has brought our salvation into experience in our experience. He has done something for us. But who is the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Well, the scriptures, as I say, John, his gospel begins by the great statement emphasizing who Jesus Christ is. And when we find ourselves reading through the gospels, we find Christ himself making references to the fact that he doesn't belong to the world in the way that everybody else belongs to the world, even the best of saints. He says, you all belong to this world. He reminds us, of course, as believers, in John's Gospel chapter 17, again verses 14 to 16, where in his high priestly prayer, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But he was never of the world. That's the point. We once were of the world, children of wrath, children of disobedience, walking after the course of this world. We all belonged once upon a time to the world. And the only way that we no longer belong to the world is because he has taken us out of the world. But he never belonged to the world in the same way that we belong to the world. And if he never belonged to the world, well, where did he belong to? And the only other place that the Bible knows of is that other place. He belongs to heaven. He has come into the world. He has over and over again in John's Gospel chapter 8, for example, I have come into the world. You and I don't come into the world. We speak of our birth as coming into the world. But that is only a way of speaking. The fact of the matter is that we have never been anywhere else but in the world. And all the bits and pieces that make up our physical frame, they have always been in the world. Part and parcel of the fabric of this material world of which we are made. We are made from the world's dust, so to speak. But he is one who became flesh, the one who was in the beginning. He had a personal existence and then he became flesh. You and I don't become flesh. We're never anything else but flesh. And so we find Christ emphasizing his pre-existence. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on this. I don't have time this evening. But I do want to emphasize that not only did Christ emphasize his own pre-existence, but the apostles emphasized Christ's pre-existence. Paul, in his great epistle to the Colossians, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 15, and in that epistle of Paul to the Colossians, we find some of the most deep and far-reaching utterances concerning Christ and our relationship to him. He has made a reconciliation of all things, things in heaven and things in earth. We are made complete in him, says the apostle. Tremendous utterances. And in chapter 1 from verse 15, the apostle speaks of Jesus Christ as being the firstborn of all creation. He is the first begotten, not that he is created. He, as the ancient creed puts it long ago, he is begotten, not created. He is begotten of God. And this is why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? But he says it of the son. He is eternally begotten of the father. And God the Father is always, he always has been, before the world was, the Father to the Son. And the Son has always been the Son in relationship to the Father. There is a great mystery in all of this. And it is so mysterious that we no doubt have heard arguments and objections to the doctrine of the Trinity. But we have to face the fact that is what the Bible seems to teach. And the Bible seems to teach it because the Bible does prima facie teach it. And so we believe it not because we understand it or can explain it to others. I don't understand the Trinity. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 at verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. That is the ultimate mystery. And yet that is the ultimate fundamental truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, is none other than God manifest in the flesh. And Paul makes this very clear. Through him all things were created. And he is the great Redeemer and the great Reconciler. Peter emphasizes the same thing, you remember, in his first epistle in chapter 1, where he reminds us that our salvation has to do with the precious blood of Christ, who was slain as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He was manifested. He was manifested in our time. He is manifested in due time. But always our salvation goes back to something that took place in eternity before even the world was. The council or the covenant of redemption is the way that the theologians describe it. And so here we have this tremendous utterance of one who was ever with the Father. And as John reminds us, he, even when he became flesh, he who was is in the bosom of the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ never left his unique relationship to the Father, even when he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we were able to see his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so here we have the pre-existence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5. Again, seeking to encourage Christian believers to live with the mind of Christ. There's far too much pride among Christians. There's far too much pride among the clergy. Far too much pride among the eldership and the so-called leaders of the church. There's far too much self-aggrandizement and taking to ourselves offices and titles, prerogatives and kudos that doesn't belong to us. And the great example of humility, the Apostle Paul is urging us in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So what are we talking about when we're talking of the pre-existence of Christ? We're talking about one whom the New Testament describes as having an equality with God. For him to grasp at equality was not something that was going to be booty, so to speak. You remember how way back in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 3, one of the ingredients of the sin of our first parents was that they wanted to be as God. It was never their place to be as God. And the tempter, you remember, said that the Lord is withholding this knowledge from you because he knows that you will be as God, and they desire to have this knowledge, to be as God, so to speak. That was robbery, that was booty. And man reached out for something that did not belong to him. And in reaching out for that forbidden thing, he became less than he had been before. He became a fallen creature. And what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 is that for Christ to claim equality with God, that is not robbery. That is not something that, as it were, doesn't belong to him. It does belong to him. And that is where part of our mystery and our confusion of thinking comes when we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we think of him so much as Jesus of Nazareth, the man from Galilee. That's the way we tend to think. That's what we see. That's what the New Testament emphasizes in so many different ways. But as James Denny, the Scottish theologian, puts it very well, he said that when we come to the writers of the Gospels and we come to the epistles of the apostles, we find that their emphasis is not on Jesus, the man from Galilee. Their emphasis is rather Jesus, the Lord from glory. And that is the emphasis that Paul and the other apostles are making. Peter, as I say, he was manifest, or he was set apart to be our Savior from before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these times for us. We have been redeemed by the blood of one who was manifested in history to be our Savior and our substitute. And so equality with God, that means eternity. It means all the holiness and all the names that belong to God, generically speaking, belong to Christ. He is not the Father, he is not the Spirit, but he is not some other than a divine person with a human nature which involves a true body and a reasonable soul. The mystery of God manifest in the flesh. That lies at the very heart of our Christian message and our Christian faith. And it means that if we are going to be saved by this gospel, all this has come to us through the gospel. To believe the gospel means that we believe what the gospel actually teaches. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. It is quite possible for some people to claim to be Christians because they believe certain things about Jesus. But to believe certain things about Jesus may fall far short of what the gospel actually is encouraging and commanding us to believe about Jesus. So it's not simply that we believe in Jesus as our Savior or even as our Lord. It is that we believe in Jesus as our Lord and our God. And that is why we can worship Jesus Christ. And that seems to be something, an element that seems to have gone out of a great deal of modernish Christianity. But when you look back in time and when you read the writings of the fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, and even the post-Nicene fathers, and also in the writings of the reformers, you find over and over again there was this emphasis that Jesus Christ is not simply to be believed and followed and to be admired and respected. He is to be worshipped. And many of the early charges against the early Christians under the Roman persecutions was simply this. They would not say Caesar Curios, because they knew that Jesus Christ was Lord. Caesar was not Lord. Because to say Caesar Curios means that you give divine titles to the Caesar of the day. And they recognize that in saying that Jesus Christ is Lord is not just a term of reverence and a term of admiration or even a term of respect. It is a term of worship, and they regarded him as God manifest in the flesh. That is undoubtedly the New Testament presentation. That is the Old Testament presentation, because it is the Lord, Jehovah, who is going to come to his temple. It is God who is going to visit his people. And these mysterious theophanies that we have in the Old Testament, appearances of God, as it were, in the likeness of men. What do these things mean? They are prophetic. They are, I'm not going to say they are trial runs, as some commentators would say, but they are a preparation kind of event, that it is no great new thing for God to manifest himself in the likeness of men. That's what the Old Testament is driving at. And that is what the New Testament is emphasizing as the fulfillment. So when we think of our Savior Jesus Christ, he has done something which from all eternity he was involved in it, but now he brings it to pass in order to abolish death on the one hand and to bring light and life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we have, first of all, the pre-existence of Christ. But then there's something else that we have here in this great utterance. There is the manifestation of this Savior Jesus Christ, but is now made manifest by the appearing, Paul says, of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in his appearing, not just in being in the form of God, equal with God. It is not simply in being in the form of God that he abolishes death and brings life and light to light through the gospel. It is in becoming flesh and dying on the cross of Calvary in our flesh that he brings to pass this great salvation, where he defeats. He doesn't defeat as it were, he doesn't abolish death in his pre-existence. He abolishes death in his incarnation. He abolishes death in what the theologians call the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This raises a very interesting question. And the question is this: when did the humiliation of Christ begin? Now, it would be commonplace and obvious to say that it begins when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, when he came into the world from heaven's glory, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You remember, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor. Well, there's a sense in which he did not become poor until he indeed became flesh. That is true enough. But when really was this mind of the slave or the mind of the servant, when did it begin? And I'm putting to you that our Lord Jesus Christ became a slave. He had the mind of a slave before he was manifest in the flesh. Psalm 113 that we've been singing says, God humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And all these visitations that we find of God in the Old Testament, for example, they are God coming down. God comes down. You remember, as he reminded Moses way back in the early chapters in Genesis, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. And I have come down to visit them. In the Old Testament, God is one who, as it were, humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And so when we're speaking of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm putting to you the fact that it was before he was made in the likeness of men that the slave mind of Christ was engendered within him. And when he became flesh, in his visible, manifested humiliation, that is not the beginning of his humility. That is the evidence and the expression, the in-flesh evidence, the reality that he is one who is willing to humble himself. It was because of a decision of submission that he made to the Father to go into the world and to take flesh. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Now I know that this is a moot point, and I know the different views on this, because you read it's called the kenosis theory. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with your Greek language will have it right there in your text in front of you. But the point is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming our Savior, is manifesting an attitude, a mind of humility. And that mind of humility takes not only the form of being made in flesh, but being made in the likeness of men and taking upon him the form of a servant, as it is in our version. But it is really in the original Greek, it is the form of a slave. The lowest kind of humiliation. There are all different kinds of humiliation. But I would find it very difficult to imagine anything that could be more humiliating than to be a slave, where you had no rights of your own. You could be bought and sold. Your children could be bought and sold. And if your master happened to be of a rather large heart and gave you a wife or gave the slave woman a husband, he could equally take that husband or wife away again. He could take your children from you. The utter degradation of having nothing to call your own, not even your own family. It doesn't belong to you. You're a thing. And it was Aristotle, that infamous Greek philosopher, who said that slaves had no souls. They were chattels. And in his great work, the Nicomachean Ethics, he says that slaves are not to be considered as those who have moral ability and moral nature. And Christ became in the likeness not only of flesh, but in the very likeness, the exact form of a slave. He was in the exact form of God. Everything that you could say about God could be said about Christ. He became in the form of a slave. Everything that you could say about a slave, he took to himself. He is the slave of the Lord. And in becoming a slave, he took upon him the form of men. Looking at him, he was a man. But it's not simply in the appearance of men and in flesh, but made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of human nature as it is, with weakness after the fall of man. He is not one who came in the pristine innocence or in the pristine relationship to God that Adam was before the fall. He came into the world. He was made under the law. He was brought under the curse of the law. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Everything that has to do with coming down, coming down, coming down from the highest heights to the lowest depths, it all belongs to Christ. And he is the greatest challenge. He is the greatest example. He is the greatest rebuke to us all in our pride and in our imagined grandeurs. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here Paul is reminding Timothy of this great God and Savior in order to encourage Timothy to continue in the faith of the gospel and to continue to be a faithful gospel preacher. Preach this, not only live it, but preach it. And all of this massive theology is in order to encourage this one man who needs encouragement to be a good soldier, to be of a sound mind concerning these things. God has not given to us, Paul says in the previous verses, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but he has given to us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what Christianity does for you. It doesn't make you silent, it makes you speak up. With courage and clarity, Christianity restores us to sanity once again. In the same way as you remember the man among the tombs. And he was out of his right mind and people couldn't tame him. They had to tie him up in chains. They lived among the tombs and nobody dared to go near him. And Christ came and healed him. And one of the things that we're told about the redemption of that man, the rescue from such a condition, was that he was restored to his sound mind. He was properly clothed with human clothing. He looked like one of the human race once again. And his fetters were broken and he was set free from that demonic dark power. But part of it was he began to think right. He had been thinking wrong. He was damaging himself, you remember, with stones. He was a danger to himself and to others. And he was restored to a sound mind. And this is what the apostle is emphasizing, that we as Christians must become, and this is the way that we must think, let this mind be in you. To think of these things is not foolishness, as some of those great apologists for atheism would say. Today they go around the world and they stand on the platforms and they tell us that not only is religion false, religion is dangerous, religion is bunk. God is a moral master. A moral monster, and Jesus Christ is a fool, the greatest fool. That's what some say. Imagine dying on the cross, imagining that you're going to redeem Israel. Imagine dying on the cross, imagining that you're going to save the world. The world goes on, we are told, almost as if he had never come. And only Christians have ever believed differently. The early Romans, they didn't believe it. The early Greeks didn't believe it. The gospel, the preaching of the cross to them was foolishness. And the Jews were looking for more signs and wonders. But to those who are believers, those who are called, this gospel is not foolishness, it's not weakness, it is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And Paul is speaking of that here. He was manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought light and immortality to life through the gospel. So what can we say about the humiliation of Christ? Well, of course, it begins in our world's experience. It begins in the virgin birth. A very strange conception. A normal birth. Mary gave birth to her child in the way that every woman gives birth to a child. A normal, natural birth. Mary is his mother. A real human mother with a real human little baby boy. And the conception is that holy thing which is born of you shall be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. The mystery right from the very beginning. He comes into the stream of human life by the miracle of the incarnation. And that's a coming down. And then he's born in Bethlehem's manger, you remember. No room for them in the inn. No doubt Bethlehem was filled up. It was a time of census or taxation. No doubt the town was crowded. And no doubt all the hotels and motels or whatever it was, place of accommodation, no doubt accommodation was scarce. But there's always room for those who have money to pay. But for them, as it says in the Greek, it's very emphatic, but for them, no room in the inn. Not for the likes of them. The stable's good enough. And so there's humiliation. And then his life is in danger. Has to flee away to Egypt, protected by the divine protection. And then when he comes back to his own land, he goes up to Nazareth of all places. That place out of which no good thing came, according to the common proverbial saying. Always humiliation, all along the line. And when he began to preach, he preached as one who had not been to the theological colleges. He didn't have his university education for the ministry. He began to preach and people were astonished. Where did he learn all this? Who does he think he is, this carpenter? Who does he think he is preaching to us about these great things? And all along the line, resistance and rejection by multitudes. And then the cross of Calvary. Going to the cross of Calvary. And not only bearing the wrath of men and the ostracism and the contempt and the mockings and the spittings and the beatings and the forsaking of all his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. One of them sold him to his enemies for 30 lousy pieces of silver. Always humiliation all along the line. The leader of the apostles, if we call him the leader, the first mention in all the list, Peter denied him 3 times with oaths and with curses. I do not know the man. And then forsaken by God. In the darkness and the experience of Calvary on the crucifixion. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can't get worse than that. And then the burial, the death and the burial, the seal, it's all over. The enemy said, we've silenced him, it's over, done with. The fool, even the mocking, come down from the cross. You've made your point, Jesus. We'll believe you. Come off the cross and we'll believe you. The humiliation of Christ is that he not only became flesh, became in the likeness of men and of a slave, but he became increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right up to the death of the cross. The death of the cross is not construed in the New Testament as a tragedy or a mystery. It is construed as a victory. Christ was doing something. When death comes to you and to me, we may well kick against it. And probably we will. And we will take our pills and our potions and whatever medical assistance is necessary to prolong life. And we will do anything and give anything. It is said of Queen Elizabeth, the first of England, that when she knew she was on her deathbed, that she said that I would give my whole kingdom for 5 more minutes of life. At least so the story goes. I don't know if that's true or not, but so the story goes. Everything and anything, I'll depart from it all if only I can live. But when we find our Lord Jesus Christ in coming into the world to face death, we find that death doesn't come to him. He goes to death. He would never have died had it not been that he went to Jerusalem steadfastly, constrained to go to the city of Jerusalem and there to be handed over to the Gentiles and to the rulers of his people and to be mocked and to be scourged and to suffer many things and to be killed. And then on the 3rd day to rise again. That's how he saw death. And you remember when the Greeks came in John's Gospel chapter 12, we would see Jesus. Jesus recognized that he had said enough, he had preached enough sermons now, he had performed enough signs and wonders. It's now time for him to do the one thing for which he came into the world. His hour had never come up till that point. Now the hour has come. Now we go to Jerusalem. And now we go, and I go to die. Because for this cause I came into the world. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, I won't pray my Father to deliver me from this hour. I came into the world for this. He came into the world to save us by not saving himself. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That's true. He can't save himself and us at the same time. It's one or the other. And if he had not gone to the cross of Calvary as an act of obedience, then Paul could never have written as he has been writing in these verses. He has saved us and called us with a holy call. There would be no salvation to apply to us, no calling to give us a good hope, a holy calling. There would be no such thing possible. It is only because our Savior was manifested in the flesh as a slave, and he willingly and lovingly humbled himself. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he told the disciples in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe me. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going away, yes. But I'm not deserting you when I die for you and depart. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place for you, I will come back again. And I will take you to be with me. That where I am, there you will be also. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 tells us all about that. So first of all then this evening we have the pre-existence of Christ. He is, before the foundation of the world, equal with God, in the very form of God, the very shape of God, and all that belongs to God in generic deity belongs to Jesus Christ. And the early church fathers, they fought on that. And they defended with all their might and main in the first four centuries. They fought for the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead. Because our salvation depends upon God manifested in the flesh. We could ask a question, of course. Why did it have to be this way? And the answer is very simple. There was no other way. It's either that Christ becomes flesh in our place and bears our sins and the penalty and the guilt of our misdeeds. It's either that, or we bear it ourselves. There's no other way. And the gospel doesn't present us with alternatives. And as Professor John Murray points out, if in fact there were alternative ways of saving us apart from this terrible humiliation and immolation of Christ, if there was any other way possible, then Professor John Murray says, then God chose the worst possible way. God chose this way. Christ endured this way. Because it's this or nothing. Someone has to pay the penalty of our guilt. God made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The third thing I want to emphasize very briefly this evening, not only is there the pre-existence of Christ and the humiliation, but also, as you know now, there is the exaltation of Christ. Because Paul here is not simply speaking of the death of Christ, whereby he abolished death. That is part of the humiliation experience of Christ. In dying, he deals with death, takes it by the throat, and strangles it, so to speak. He defeats it. It is not yet defeated. Or it is not yet destroyed, rather. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It will be destroyed. Death is not yet destroyed. But it has been dealt its death blow. That's what Paul is talking about. And when we speak of the exaltation, we are speaking of something that is the inevitable consequences, the repercussions, the reward, if you like, of his humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9. Verses 5 to 8 deal with the humiliation of Christ, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, and as one wise man has said, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask the basic question, what is that therefore, therefore? Therefore, as a consequence of what he has done, God does something for him. God raises him. And not only raises him, but highly exalts him. The word that Paul uses for highly exalted is a word, it occurs nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. It's only there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It means hyper-exalted. There's no other place that word's used. Christ alone is the hyper-exalted one. The angels are exalted. You and I will be exalted one day as Christians, but Christ is hyper-exalted. He is always going to be seen to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is always going to be seen as the one who is worthy of all the praises. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, is the heavenly chorus. And so we have the exaltation of Christ. And the exaltation of Christ begins in the resurrection from the dead. It is manifested in all those appearances, those post-resurrection appearances, where for 40 days he appeared. He spoke to the disciples. He allowed the disciples to touch him. He ate with the disciples. And there was conversation. One of the things that is emphasized in the accounts of the appearances of Christ after his exaltation is that there was nothing ghostly or ephemeral about it. Every single appearance narrative is an appearance in which Christ is addressed or is addressing. There's nothing just of a fleeting, ghostly, undefined a spirit, cloudy figure appearing and disappearing into the mist. That is not what the appearances are like. They're the very opposite. They recognize this Jesus, but he was changed in some part. The old familiarity must no longer prevail. Don't hold on to me, said to Mary. There is now a different kind of relationship. But nonetheless, it is the relationship of the same Jesus who was put in the grave, dead with the marks of the cross upon his broken body. And that same Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, 3 days in the tomb, and then miraculously appearing. This is our basis of our gospel, because the crucifixion of Christ is not in itself good news, it's bad news. What makes the crucifixion of Christ a gospel and good news is that he doesn't remain dead. He's not on the cross now. He's not dead now. He's alive now. He lives by the power of an endless life. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 6. At verse 16. He lives by the power of an endless, indestructible life. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. In Hebrews chapter 1 that we were reading together, he, after he has purged, by himself has purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 12, he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has ascended up into glory before the very eyes of the disciples. And the angels, you remember, they interpreted that as, don't be surprised, ye men of Galilee. There's nothing strange taking place here. He's going to come back again, and he will be seen in the same way. This same Jesus will come again in the same like manner as you have seen him go into heaven, coming in the clouds of glory. The exaltation of Christ is the reward and the inevitable consequences and the result of one who has stooped so low from so high a height, taken up again. Come up, well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to be said to every Christian believer who has served Christ faithfully. How much more is it going to be said of this faithful servant of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour? Well done, good and faithful servant, my beloved son, well done. Come up here. Sit on my right hand. And then the coming again in the glory, when every eye will see him, not in his humiliation, not as the babe in the manger, not as the suffering, bleeding, rejected, ridiculous looking Christ on the cross of Calvary, not simply the man, the carpenter from Nazareth, but coming with all the saints and all the angelic hosts. This is the presentation that we have of the gospel in the New Testament. And all of this is given to encourage this preacher Timothy to continue to believe in this marvelous message and to continue to preach it as a preacher. Timothy, preach the word, this word, not simply a little bit of morality gospel or social gospel. Timothy, preach the gospel, because all of this that Paul is speaking about has been manifested through the gospel, says Paul at the end of the verse. This is what the gospel is all about. And all of this message of salvation and sanctification and grace and glory, it all comes to us through the ministration of the gospel. And so as we preach the gospel, all we have is words. Words of the gospel. Telling people of the historical Jesus. And of the eternal Jesus. And the living Jesus. And the Jesus who will save everybody without distinction who comes to him. He will receive them all, and he will bless them and save them all. Everybody who comes will never, ever, ever be turned away from him. He has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is an invitation to experience this Christ and be saved. And that means believing in him and believing what this gospel says about him. And that is why I emphasized earlier on in the sermon that every gospel minister worth his salt, he begins with the gospel. He spends his life preaching the same old, old story of Jesus and his love. And he ends, and I hope that my last sermon, whatever that will be and whatever it will be, I would hope that it would still be a gospel sermon. And that with my dying breath that I would still be preaching the gospel. That's what Paul... This is Paul's last letter. And on this I'm finishing off this evening. This is Paul's swan song. He is giving to us his last will and testament for the gospel. And it is, believe it, live it, be strong in it. Preach it, Timothy. Because Paul is soon going to die. The time of his departure is at hand. He's going to be poured out. And all through his life he looks back and he says, I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I kept to the task appointed. And now I'm ready to go. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And not only to me, Timothy, but for you too, to all who love his appearing. Because the New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints are exactly in the same boat, waiting for the coming of the Lord. I don't think we grasp that sufficient. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the Lord's coming. And you and I, as New Testament Christian believers, we look forward to exactly the same thing. We are waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord. And the exaltation will be magnified and consummated when he comes again and we join him in the glory and ever be with the Lord. That's our Christ. That's our gospel. That is our salvation. And it's all to do with what he did when he came into this world for us men and our salvation. May God bless his word to us.